So for the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about whether we actually worship the God of Scripture, or to what extent we worship the God of Scripture versus to what extent we worship a God of our own making. Now listen again as I read what God said to Israel many, many hundreds of years ago in Psalm 50. He says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." Well, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this tendency in the heart of man to make for ourselves a God in our own image, a God who is just like us. And it's a common problem. It's a problem that is pervasive in every culture. It's a problem that is pervasive in every generation. The fallen human heart just naturally tries to redefine God to suit itself. Now, the obvious implication of this rebuke that God deals out to Israel in Psalm 50 is that God is not just like us. They were wrong when they thought that God was just like them. They assumed from his silence, God said, "I kept silent." They assumed from that silence that they were right, that they were entirely correct in their evaluation of God. He had not, after all, given them an impression inside their head to say, "I'm not like that." He had not spoken audibly to any of them, and so they just went along thinking that they had it right. But God has spoken in this psalm and in many other places in his scripture to say he's not just like us. And we're charged to get our understanding of him from the scripture, from him, and not to make up our own God based on the way we would like things to be or what we're comfortable with. Well, 2 weeks ago, we considered how this redefining of God always seems to include appearances. People are really into appearances. And if you're going to make a God that's just like you, he has to pretty much look like you. It's kind of a race thing. And the Japanese-looking people have a Japanese-looking Jesus. And I showed you a picture of one. And the white guys have got a white Jesus, and the black guys have got a black Jesus, and the Swedes and Indians, everybody's got one that looks like them. But it goes a lot deeper than just that surface appearance of things. People want God to appeal to the shallow and the physical. They think that God delights in these temporary things that are just surface issues, just as they delight in them. And so most people reject Jesus because he never appealed to that. He refused to appeal to that. His ministry was not based on how he looked or on the temporary surface appearance of, you know, all the trappings of his ministry. That he wouldn't go there, and people rejected him because that's where they wanted him to go. Jesus steadfastly refused to give them any surface appearances to substitute for real faith. Well, last week we looked at how Jesus' purpose in coming in the flesh is another reason that people reject him. That too is rejected by most people because Jesus will not appeal to people's desire to have a God who is just like him, just like them in purpose. Jesus' purpose in coming to the world in the flesh was to humble himself in obedience, to suffer and die, and to be a sacrifice for our sin, to satisfy God's wrath over our sin. Now, if you've been a believer for a long time, you may have forgotten how foreign, or how offensive, I should say, that concept is to the sinful heart. Those purposes that Jesus demonstrated are a confrontation of the sinful heart, because humility is not something that the world is pursuing. Suffering and death as a strategy for good are not things that a sinful mind can grasp or understand or appreciate. And this whole issue of sin being so bad that it requires the death of a Savior, a substitute, is something that lost people are deeply offended by. because they want to fix the problem themselves. They want to say, well, it's not that bad. I mean, I know I'm not perfect, but it's not that bad. I'm not helpless after all, when the gospel indicates that, yeah, they are helpless. We were all helpless. So Jesus' very purpose in coming to earth at all was offensive and is offensive to those who have not been changed by God. And he was rejected because he came to suffer and die. And he is still today rejected because of that purpose. Now, this morning I want to show you another area. Jesus is not only rejected because he won't appeal to the shallow surface stuff, and he's not only rejected because his purpose was to suffer and die for sin, but he's also rejected because of his glory. It may come as a surprise to you that glory, that God's glory would be offensive to the sinner, but it is. And people reject Jesus because of his inherent glory and because of the glory that is seen in what he did. Look with me again at our text, which is Isaiah 53, and we'll finish it up today, at least for this time around. I don't mean to indicate that I'm going to get everything out of it that's there. We're just going to stop after today. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Remember that the question before you is this: to what extent do you worship the Jesus of Scripture? Or to ask it another way, is there still some segment of your understanding of God in which you think he's just like you? Because that's what you want to think, not because you got some idea from the Scripture. Well, it may seem surprising, but one area in which people make the mistake of thinking God is just like us is this area of God's glory. And it works like this. In our minds, we make God lower than he is. And in our minds, we make ourselves higher than we are until the two meet. Or maybe we even pass God a little bit. Until we have a God who can be just like us. And we may even think that we're doing God a favor to be involved with him at all if we make this change where we make God lower and we make ourselves higher. Our attitude may become such that we think that we're being very generous with God to worship him, to believe in him, to serve him, to be gathered together with his church, to give. And you can tell by the way the sentences are structured, if you've come to think that way. We're making a difference for God. Now, that's about us. That's not about God. We're having an impact for him. Aren't we nice people to do this for God? We're the good people. We're doing him a favor. I saw a church advertisement this week in the paper. Right under the name of the church, it said this. This is the slogan: making a difference for Christ in our community. And I'm sitting here reading my paper, trying to mind my own business, and there it is, staring me in the face. And I think, well, isn't that special? I mean, here's some people. What am I supposed to get out of that? Making a difference for Christ in our community. Who's glorified in that slogan? Because it isn't Christ. That sentence is not about Christ. He's tacked on to the end. The point is, we're making a difference for him. Are we to conclude that Christ couldn't make the difference by himself? Or for himself? Or are we to conclude that that particular congregation is much greater than the rest of us who are not making a difference for Christ in our community? Why does a church boast of itself instead of boasting in the Lord? It's easy for any of us to do. We diminish God and his glory, and we elevate ourselves until we think we're doing God a favor. Sad how rarely it would occur to anybody to make their church slogan, "Christ is making a difference in us." Christ is making a difference in our community. It's always what we're doing for him. You know, there were actually some people in Scripture, you can tell this advertisement really got on my nerves this week. Some people in Scripture that had that same slogan or something really similar. We know that their slogan was something like that by what Jesus says of them and what they say back to him in the judgment as he recounts it in Matthew 7. They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" In other words, "Lord, look what a difference we made for you in the community." And the Lord's chilling response to those people who had been so busy making a difference for him was, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They were out busily trying to make a difference for God, but their focus was so completely on themselves that they didn't know the Lord at all, and they hadn't noticed until it's too late at the judgment when he says, "I never knew you." And they're condemned. Well, the remaking of God in our image goes all the way to our understanding of his glory. So let's think for a few minutes about this and what God has to say to us in Isaiah 53. Look at verses 10 through 12 again. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, this part of this whole chapter, but particularly here, this is not about what we did, although we're involved in this. But we're the recipients of what he did. The whole thrust of this tremendous chapter about the Lord and his work in our lives is what he did for us. And that's where his glory is. And we need to be very careful not to diminish it. I want to show you three aspects of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that are contained in this text. These are just three things, just what's here, just what we can think about today. First one is this: Jesus is glorified because his work was pleasing to the Father. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. And at the end of verse 10, it says, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus came to earth with a purpose, which is clear in this chapter and many other texts of Scripture. His purpose was to suffer and die as a payment for sin. He came at the Father's bidding. He spoke only what the Father said, only what he heard from the Father. He honored the Father in every part of his ministry. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father. He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross in obedience to the Father. Now, as a result of the way the Lord Jesus lived his whole life, and as a result of that sacrifice, God the Father was pleased. He was pleased. With every aspect of everything that Jesus did, he announced his pleasure at Jesus' baptism, and he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. He was pleased at every step along the way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 say this: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is so clearly pleased with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a small thing, to please God. That's incredibly huge. We don't understand God at all if we think he's easily pleased, or if we think we can just, anytime we want to, we can make God be pleased at all, let alone on this kind of a level. His standard is absolute holiness. He will accept nothing less than complete perfection. Well, we're not perfect. We're not nearly perfect. So not one of us could ever, in all of eternity, please God this way by ourselves, even for a moment, let alone for a lifetime, let alone in a way that God would forever be pleased. Because his holiness is so perfect and complete, all of us were under his wrath. Jesus is glorified in that he is so great that he's not only able to please God for himself, but for all who would believe. He was able to please God for us, because we couldn't do it. His purity was so complete and so perfect that he was able to take on himself all of our sin, pay the price for that sin, and still be pleasing to God in and of himself and in our place. God's standard being absolute perfection, and he was still pleased. Jesus fulfilled God's purpose completely and perfectly. And with that, God was well pleased. So Jesus is exalted and glorified in the fact that he can please the Father. And the fallen mind wants to say, well, sure, I can do that. I can please God. It's not a big deal. I know God. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm okay with the big guy. I mean, the man upstairs, he and I are like this. We're okay. It's no small thing to be able to please God. And Jesus is exalted infinitely beyond anyone else. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His work, his purpose, was pleasing to God in the ultimate. Verse 12 says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Evidence that he's pleased because of what he did. God is pleased because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is glorified because his work was pleasing to the Father. And Jesus is glorified because God's wrath is completely satisfied. Not only was he obedient and completely faithful to God's purpose, and God was pleased in that faithfulness, but his work on the cross solved the problem of sin, and so God is satisfied. He's not just pleased, but the sin thing is taken care of. Jesus is glorified in the perfection of his sacrifice. Only a pure sacrifice could substitute for us and pay the price for sin. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Again, we must be careful not to underestimate the difficulty of this work. For anyone else, this was utterly impossible. Who could satisfy God's wrath? Those who make God out to be just like them have no real understanding of his wrath. They don't even have a view of wrath. They want to pretend wrath doesn't exist. And they'll argue with you about it because it's pretty important to them. Well, I just believe in a loving God. For them, God is only mildly perturbed because they're not perfect. After all, they'll admit that they're not perfect, but it'll pass. With time, I mean, God's going to be okay. Some say there's a purgatory period for God's wrath to kind of cool down. And some say by the time I die, God's going to go, oh, come on in, everything's fine. You didn't mean to. But the Bible tells us that God's wrath is a terrible wrath that will never be quenched in all of eternity for those who do not have Christ. Just reading the book of Revelation puts a certain terror in your soul, doesn't it? Even as a believer. When you see God begin to pour out that wrath, plague after plague, event after event, you just read through that and you're afraid. And you ought to be. Those horrible plagues. But you know, those horrible plagues detailed in that book are not even the full extent of God's wrath. They are not nearly the full extent of God's wrath. This little glimpse into it that we get of what it's going to be like right before the end, it's just a precursor to God's eternal wrath poured out on those who have rejected his Son. For those who do not embrace Christ in this life, that horrible outpouring of God's fury that we read about in Revelation is just the preamble to an eternity of torment. We can't conceive of God's wrath. Our finite minds can't even comprehend the seething fury that God has over sin, and rightly has over sin. Get your mind around the horror of God's wrath, even a little bit, and this word will leap off the page at you. Satisfied. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, of Jesus' soul, he will see it. God will see it and be satisfied. And that is exactly what happened on the cross. 700 and some years later, God was satisfied. His wrath was satisfied. This thing that couldn't be taken care of in all of eternity by a lost soul paying in torment was satisfied by one act of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. One gracious act of his pure sacrifice took care of the problem of sin forever for everyone who will believe. Payment was made. Problem was solved. Absolutely astounding to think of it. God is satisfied. Jesus is glorified in his work that it was pleasing to the Father. Jesus is glorified because God's wrath is satisfied by what he did. And then Jesus is glorified in the transformation that he made in us. This is not about what you and I are going to get together and do for him, or are doing for him, or the impact we're going to make for him. Jesus' glory is in what he did in us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. I'm going to read to you. You may want to turn to that one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done in the hearts of his children. He took you from being one who was completely hostile to God, hostile in mind, trapped in sin, unable to change, unable to do anything. And he transformed you into a creature whom he has made holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Can you even conceive of being beyond reproach? You know yourself. You know what you struggle with even now. But the extent of Jesus' power is to present you before God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Whatever that secret is in your heart that you've never told anybody, whatever those things are that you would be just horrified for people to know, run across your mind, Jesus is going to present you to the Father holy and blameless and beyond reproach. His glory is so far beyond what we can grasp. We will spend eternity discovering more of it, and we'll never exhaust it. And one aspect of his glory is the change he has wrought in you. Because it's more than the difference between night and day. You were condemned. You were without hope. You were alienated from God, hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. You couldn't do anything to fix it. And Jesus stepped in and changed your heart. And his purifying work in you is so great that there will be nothing for you to be reproached by when you stand before God. You will be moved by Jesus beyond all reproach. None of that by your doing. You're not making an impact for God. He's making an impact on you. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the change that Jesus has wrought in you. He intervened when you were dead in sin, and he made you alive in Christ. When you were completely hopeless and God transformed you in Christ. When you were unable to do anything about the mess you were in and he stepped in and fixed it. Jesus is glorified in this wonderful act. He is glorified in you. He is. It's just the perspective on it that we get wrong when we try to make him just like us. We want to bring him down to our level and say, look at what I'm doing for him. It's not like that. He's glorified in you, but it's because of what he did for you. He intervened. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, the middle of the verse, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 12, middle of the verse, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He intervened for you. If we're to talk about ourselves, that's good, that's fine. We don't need to walk around with our hands together before our chest saying, well, I just can't talk about myself because I'm far too holy. Just talk about yourself from the right perspective. It's what he's doing for you. It's not what you're doing for him. He intervened. He transformed you. He paid the price for you. He quenched God's wrath on your behalf. He's made you new. He's going to present you to the Father as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Jesus is glorified in what he did in you. Now, I want us to take a few minutes and discuss some of this. We need to be pretty careful with our language. We may say things that we haven't thought through. We may even print them. We may say things that we don't quite mean because we're not being precise. So we want to be careful. So let's talk about some of this. What are the normal everyday evaluations that you hear from Christians about how Jesus is glorified? And the way you know what people think God's glorified in, or what they're glorying in, is what they're excited about or what they want. What do you think people think Jesus is glorified in?
Big building.
Okay, now we're getting down to brass tacks. Big. Lots of people. Wouldn't take y'all long to get started this morning, did it? Normally, I got to sit here and wait and wait and wait. What? You're doing good, though. What else?
Responses to the invitation.
Oh, no. We got to be specific on that one. Walking the aisle. I'll spell it in Greek next time. Thank you.
I thought you had it right.
Thank you.
No, we're not on the aisle.
Yeah, that's it. Walking the aisle round and round. Thank you very much. I can't remember which Roosevelt it was, but he was president. It was one of the two who said, it is a narrow-minded man who has only one way to spell a word. So, I don't walk the aisle anymore, so I don't need to know that anyway, I guess. All right, what else? People think God is glorified in the big building. I'm thinking, how big does it have to be for God to be impressed? But lots of people, lots of decisions. People walking the aisle, people saying, I'm coming.
Selling lots of books.
All right. Worldly success. Well, maybe I should. I'll put selling lots of books. Maybe we can. And potpourri, the gospel potpourri.
the gospel
plaques for Christian bathroom walls.
Selling lots of Christian rock concert tickets.
Yeah.
You just seen a piggy bank that says Jesus Saves on it. So.
That's pretty bad.
Hey, he was Jewish. You can't have the pig stuff around here.
Um,
uh,
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, this selling lots of books in the programs reminds me of something I heard somebody say. Why didn't Moses write a book entitled Finding Your Burning Bush? You want to go around and see what the other church is doing and imitate it, because a lot of people are coming. That must mean God blesses that. How ritualistic is that, by the way? It's just sacramentalism. Oh, if we can put that book in our Sunday school, then God will bless it. Really? That's how it works. Okay.
Well, if I may quote Rick Warren, he says that to never criticize anything that God is blessing. And, of course, those are his standards right there.
Yeah. So if a lot of people are coming, they're giving enough money for you to build big buildings, or they're buying a lot of books, or they're making some sort of outward decision, or your programs seem to have some sort of popularity about them, then in a statement like that one that you just quoted from him, the assumption is God must be blessing. And this is what people glory in. Y'all nailed it and didn't take you long, so congratulations. Now, what do we say to this? Because this is very, very different from anything that we can lift off of the pages of Scripture without distorting it. And this is pretty different from what I just presented to you, and I really do think it came from here.
What do we say to this? What I would say is the same thing Paul wrote Timothy. He talked to him about preaching doctrine, preaching the word. Nothing about all the different accoutrements that go, that you try to draw people into your church to get them saved, or all these other methods or whatever's that are used today, and I'm sure in the past.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, you've got to address it with Scripture. Absolutely. So let's... Yes.
Not all of those, maybe, but some of those, we can ask the question, is that bad? Is a large building bad? Or what we're trying to say is, you cannot have a large building and say, that is bringing glory to God, or God has blessed, and measure...
Yeah, that's a thank you for that, because that is the distinction I'm trying to make. It's not, the problem is not if you have a big building. You got a lot of people, you need a big building. Or a good tent or something, for the weather. You need something. Or I'll stay home and teleconference. But you got to do something if you got a lot of people. The point is not that buildings are evil, but neither are buildings holy. And when people are glorying in the building, they're saying, this is proof that God is blessing. And my question is, does that apply to Walmart? They're expanding. They're building big buildings. People even say, we have controversy over our big building. The lost community hates us because of the traffic problem on Sunday. And I'm going, they hate Walmart too. Some of them, there's always somebody protesting a new Walmart going in. Does that mean God's blessing Walmart? The problem is when you say, because of this, we know God approves of us, and you've not even brought the Scripture into it, then you're saying God is just like us. And so we have to be able to address it from the Scripture, just as Chandler said, and we have to be specific, because if we're not specific, what are you going to quote? When they're glorying in their big building, Jesus wept. What do you say? What do you say if somebody says, we know God is blessing because a lot of people are coming? We know God's in it because there are a lot of people.
Well, I've tried to use the wide as the gate, broad as the way.
Hey, that's a good one to use.
You don't know how narrow the way is. The narrow way could be very big. Interesting enough. There's billions of people in this world.
Well, and there's some truth in that. You can't say because there's 5,000 people going to a church that they're automatically on the broad path to destruction, because that is a tremendous minority of the community around here. But you can look at it, you know, take it back another step and say, does the world agree with your philosophies? Because then you might be on the broad way. If the church's philosophies are the exact same as the world's, then you can say, well, you know, why aren't you any different from the from Walmart's approach to doing things, or from these lost people? Why, you know, why do the cults agree with you on these doctrines? And then you could, you know, you could kind of go another step and apply that broad way, narrow way passage. And you can attack the just the whole idea that a lot of people are proof that God is blessing it. John the Baptist had to deal with that. He said, and do not say to me that you're sons of Abraham and you're going to be okay because of that, because God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these stones if he wants to. What has that got to do with anything? And, I mean, you think, I mean, if God wants a lot of people, he can make some. He doesn't have to have your crowd to do that. That's right. And that's a great verse to address the difference in the posture between we're making an impact for God and God is making an impact among us. Because what that passage is saying, God's doing something. We're glad to be here and be in on it. And if somebody is a part of a large church and that's happening and that's their attitude, then praise God. We ought to encourage them in every way we can. But if they're saying, boy, look what we're doing. Aren't we the ones? We're, you know, then too, we need to challenge that. And they may not be, you know, deceived, unconverted church members, although they could be. But you just, if even if they're sincerely confused, you know, you can turn them back to the right way with passages like that and say, well, you know, if God is blessing, then he gets the glory. And I just challenge you to be more careful with your words, because you just took the glory. And God's not going to share that with you, man. I'm concerned about you, because he won't. He won't let you take his glory. It's good.
It's also a warning. Forgive me for not having the reference, but I don't have a concordance with me. And
it's all right. You didn't know this was coming.
But I seem to remember a reference somewhere to by being careful or woe be to you or something or other if all men think well of you.
Yeah, thank you. That's it.
That's at least a test if you got lots of people to say, why are they here?
Yeah. And that's the thing. I mean, you can sell a lot of books and be godly. You can sell a lot of books because you're appealing to the flesh. You have to test it with the scripture to know which one's going on. And that's a good one. James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. So you can say, you know, if the world likes what you're doing. I mean, the people in the world can hate each other. They may, you know, a liberal group of worldly lost people might hate a conservative group of worldly lost people. But if they love you, if you've got as much in common with lost conservatives as you do with, more than you do with a biblical church, then you can, you know, that would be a problem.
I don't mean to keep bringing up Rick Warren. It's just he's kind of the poster child of
he is one of them.
Kind of philosophy of ministry. I have a sermon on my laptop that I downloaded. It's a sermon about the Passion movie. I was interested in hearing his point of view. But the first part of it, it was his first Sunday back. He'd been out for a month because of his wife had cancer. So he kind of recanted over what had happened over the last month or so. And he's sitting there praising his church because they had 1,300 new baptisms and 1,000 new members or so. And he sits there and says, I don't know of any other group of people in the world who do this much, who get this many people saved and this many new members while their pastor is gone. You are awesome. Give yourselves a hand. it's just a exactly what you're trying to nail down right now.
Man. So if we're excited and we meet our goals or exceed them, God must be in it. It's real easy for us to get caught up in that kind of thing. I mean, we all live in this world. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so maybe our challenge is to say, okay, so how do we measure? Or how do we know when God's blessing?
Yeah, I'd say that. That's a big part of the challenge.
You know, it's like people, there's a tendency to go witness to somebody who's down and out and show them that, quote, God works. This works. Get saved. This works. And, you know, God doesn't work sometimes in that definition or in that mode. You know, when things go wrong, do we say God doesn't work? You know, I mean.
No, and that's another one of those things that comes out of this wrong philosophy. If we're trying to minister to somebody in trouble or a lost person, and we're dangling a carrot, then we've completely misunderstood the gospel, because that's not how Jesus presented it. You know, we don't need to say Jesus is going to make you more comfortable. Jesus is going to make your business more successful. Jesus is going to make you a happier person. Jesus is going to help your marriage, and he's going to make you more able to raise your kids, and so you need to sign up for this good deal. Can we close right now? Can we get you to sign? That's a completely worldly technique where Jesus said, count the cost. I mean, he stands in a crowd and says, not many of you are coming because the way is narrow. Count the cost. And people say, well, we're coming, and Jesus turns to them and says, you don't want to come. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. I don't even have any place to lay my head. He's trying to push them away because he knows the ones that God's changed their hearts, they're not going to be pushed away. That's a completely different approach to evangelism, though. It's like this video we watched the other night. They let them stew in it. They let them go through the anguish of feeling their sin so they could come to repentance. So we don't ever want to make this stuff. Not only do we not want to make it our measure of success, but we don't want to make it our carrot to dangle for the gospel. And we need to be very careful that we're biblical in those underlying attitudes. And we got to get this right. And God's glory is something that's not easy for us to get our minds around because, you know, we've all been lost too. And God changed us. And now we're being sanctified, but our minds are not perfectly in tune with God's truth yet. And we all have pride, as I heard somebody say, the granddaddy of all sins. It's the big one. It's the one that seems to drive all the other ones. So we all still have some of this tendency to elevate ourselves beyond where we should be and to try and bring God down to our level. So this is not something where you would hear a message on it or read a text on it and go, all right, I'm going to fix that, and that'll be the end of that for life. You know, this is something we grow in, but we got to get it right. And the ways that we would get it wrong would be not to think of God's glory at all, just to, like it's a non-issue, you know, we'll just go on and do our thing and God doesn't even enter into the equation. Or we would think of God's glory as something that's about us. You know, look at us. Isn't God glorified in the fact that we're such great people? You know, there's that little pride that's still in that perspective. We just need to be real careful to humble ourselves before him and say, wow, can you believe God changed me? And that between now and when I stand before God, he's going to fix me the rest of the way? That's the part that gets me. Beyond reproach? He's still going to do a lot before I stand before God to fix that. He's glorified in that, and we just need to be careful to get it right. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't depend on us. But the Lord Jesus Christ is doing a work in us, and in that he is glorified. So I just challenge you today to focus your attention on God's glory as you read the scriptures, and try this be an issue to try to grow in over time, not something to, well, I'll repent of that and that'll be the end of it, but to think about it and to watch your words, because it's so easy to take that little bit of the glory for yourself, to say, well, we're doing this. And in that, there'd be that hidden little thing of, aren't we good people to do God these favors? So be careful. Anybody else? Comments? All right. Let me lead us in prayer, and we will stop.